We'll be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And put your marker, your finger there, and turn to Luke 9 as well. We'll be starting there in just a second. Good to have each of you present tonight. We've had a good day today. Had a great day this morning. Look forward to another good evening tonight. And just a couple of things to mention before we get started. Number one, as we do on third Sundays, we had our children's home contribution this morning. And the total given for that was $675, which I think is the largest amount yet, which is a tremendous number. And we appreciate everyone's continued willingness to give so freely to that cause. And I know the brethren there appreciate that very much. And we look forward to continue helping them in that endeavor. A second thing, I noticed on a newscast, maybe just Thursday or Friday, that I thought would be an interesting note to pass along. They reported on a poll that I don't remember now who had taken it, but when they said it, I was very encouraged about the direction that our nation was going on that point anyways. They said that they had recently taken the poll, I guess, for the year, or periodically, however often they take it, that 51% of the people in our country now were in opposition to abortion, which is the first time in, I think, 13 years since they started polling that, that the majority are actually against it. I think it seemed like I remember that in 96 when I first started polling that it was 42 against and then the majority for, and it's just little by little gone down since, to the point that this year we actually have the majority that's against it. Now there were 42% still for it, which is sad, but I think that's at least a good sign that we're heading in the right direction on that particular point. So I thought I would pass that along. Hopefully it's as encouraging to you as it was to me, that we seem to be making progress in educating people about that very vital topic. And people are beginning to see the light of day with regard to that topic. And so hopefully that number will continue to rise in the years to come, and we'll have a stronger push to overturn Roe versus Wade. In the Bible, there are certain passages that are admittedly difficult. I've heard people in the past very boldly exclaim that the Bible, every single verse, is just very easy to understand. And we're saying such in an attempt to get people to understand the necessity of study and how the Bible's not too difficult to understand, which it's not. But there are certain passages in the Bible that are more difficult than others. We can't deny that, because even the inspired writers wouldn't deny that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter would have this to say about the writings of Paul, where, "Beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." We can't read through the Bible and not see certain passages that may cause more difficulty than others. That's just the way it is. But the fact that there may be passages that cause more difficulty than others doesn't mean that we can't understand it. Doesn't mean that we can't know the truth that is being presented in the Word of God. And oftentimes what will happen is that these difficulties can be resolved, and will be resolved by simply delving into the historical context, the contextual setting of the verse, cross-referencing with other verses, and generally speaking, allowing the Scriptures to reconcile themselves. These difficulties really do nothing with regard to proving the case of some people against the Bible, that it's not inspired, that it's a work of man, that it's not from God, and that therefore we should pay it no attention. Some verses may be difficult, but that just means we have to study harder. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that and everything to gain from it. Now, I say all this to say that a few months ago, someone handed me a piece of paper with a couple of verses on it and asked me if I would deal with them. And I said I would. And I waited this long purposefully. I wanted to be done since we were so near the end of the study that we were already in. I decided to go ahead and wait until we were done with that and then deal with these verses when that was over. And so tonight we're going to do that. Mark 9 and Luke 9, there are two accounts, the same account in those two different sections of Scripture that cause people trouble. And mostly the reason these two passages of Scripture cause people trouble isn't necessarily because of their difficulty, but more along the lines of what Peter had said in those verses, that which they which are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist and pervert to suit their own agenda. Well, that's essentially why these verses have become so misunderstood, because we hear so much error that's taught about them that sometimes we don't know what the truth is about them. And so tonight I thought we'd take the next few moments and deal with these passages and generally speaking just allow us to gain a greater understanding of what they mean. Now, these two passages, we mentioned Mark 9, Luke 9. In Mark 9, read verses 38 through 41, where John answered him, the Lord, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, later on in Luke chapter 9, in verses 49 and 50, we would read of the same account, just according to the way that Luke penned it. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And so, what is the complaint that John is rendering to the Lord? And what is the explanation that Christ is giving? Those are really the two issues with which people have difficulty with these verses. And so tonight I want us to notice just three things that I think can help us in understanding these passages and perhaps others in the same way. Number one, I'd like for us to notice just a good rule of interpretation. And this isn't a rule that can only be applied to these verses, but any others with which we might have difficulty. And so we'll notice that rule. Number two, we're going to look at some misuses of these texts, and then number three, we'll give an exposition of how these texts do harmonize with the rest of Scripture. Number one, the rule of interpretation. When approaching a study of the Bible, one typically approaches it with one of two mindsets. Either they're already a believer or they're already a skeptic. There are some that will approach it from that middle ground, but generally speaking, one either approaches it from being a believer or as a skeptic. And the believer already admits that the Bible is inspired and it's inerrant, and therefore approaches the Bible and interprets it and understands it from that standpoint, that it is inspired, that it is perfect, that it is without fail. Now the skeptic, on the other hand, disclaims the inspiration of the Bible, disclaims the inerrancy of the Bible, claims it's an error-filled work, filled with contradictions, and so therefore approaches the Bible from that standpoint and interprets it and understands it from that perspective. Now, as we mentioned, there is the middle ground, the objective ground from which we have to approach the Bible. That means that we simply go where the evidence leads us. That we don't approach the Bible in one way that's automatically going to lead us in one direction. We don't approach the Bible from the other direction that's going to take us to another place. We just approach it from objectivity. And say, if the Bible really is right, which we know it is, but if the Bible really is right, it's going to confirm itself. And of course it will every time. But if we approach it in that objective way, then the evidence is going to be clearly seen as to the perfect unity of this great book. Now, with that in mind, any alleged contradiction, which that's what this is, an alleged contradiction, not a real one, but an alleged one, any alleged contradiction should be remedied by any possible answer. You see, if a text can be explained in some way, then that automatically takes away the label of contradiction. Because if it has a possible answer, then there's no possible way it's a contradiction. See what I mean? And so if there is a possible answer to these two verses and how they mess with the rest of Scripture, then there obviously is not the difficulty nor the contradiction that many people want to place upon it. Of course, if there is no possible answer, then there alleged contradiction becomes an outright contradiction. But of course, in 2,000 years of this book being completed, there has not been a single instance in which an alleged contradiction has become an outright contradiction, because there is an answer for each and every one. And of course, there is an answer for this one as well. And so, when we look at the Bible and we study the Bible, we have to, first of all, approach it with that sense of objectivity, looking at all the evidence. What I believe happens all the time, really, when we hear these arguments from skeptics, from higher critics, who disclaim the inspiration of the Bible and disclaim its inerrancy, is that they will turn to some difficult passage. They'll turn to another passage that from the outside looking in appears to conflict with it. And without any further study, they say, there you go. There's the contradiction right there. The problem is they didn't approach it with that objectivity. They're not looking for the evidence to prove it's right, as we do with any other book. Keep that in mind. Any other book in the world is innocent until proven guilty. And we will accept any answer that is possible to reconcile a difficulty in that book. The Bible is the only book in the world that in the minds of many is guilty until proven innocent. Because they see a difficulty, assume it's a contradiction, and refuse to examine any further evidence. And so when you hear about these things in the news, or you read about them in the newspapers, or in the magazines, or in books that are just filled with these alleged arguments, that the Bible is filled with error, that it's filled with contradiction, keep in mind that not a one of them truly searched out the evidence that the Bible provides, which is clearly there to prove itself, to reconcile itself, and to make it appear as it truly is, a perfectly unified and inerrant book. And so we have to approach it from that sense of objectivity. We cannot approach it from the standpoint of being a skeptic. And we have to understand that if there is a possible answer, then that clears the air, essentially. And of course, there is an answer for every supposed difficulty in the Scriptures. And now, number two, with that in mind, just a forethought. How are these verses misused? And why is it such a problem when it comes to understanding them? Well, as I said earlier, the reason that there's such a difficulty in the minds of really all of us, or most people, in understanding these verses is because we hear the misuse of them so much. Kind of like other verses. John 3:16, for instance. We hear that verse taught from the standpoint of error so much that in the minds of many, it's hard to understand for some reason. Or it's used so predominantly in trying to prove error that many people don't even want to use it at all. Which is sad because it's such a strong and powerful verse. And there are other verses throughout the Scripture in the same way. These texts are blatantly misused, though. And they're misused from this standpoint. There is a strong push, not only in the religious world, but in the world in general, toward universalism. Meaning an all-encompassing understanding and agreement. Let's all just get along, in other words. We're all going to heaven. We're just taking different roads, whether you're religious or not. Or regardless of what your religion is. That's the idea of universalism. Everybody is saved, regardless of background, belief, or conviction. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. And so let's just all get along. And when the feet of denominationalism are put to the fire, a number of verses will be mentioned and perverted beyond belief to prove their point that Jesus is encompassing the service of all people and is accepting that service and is going to render a blessing and a reward because of that service. And Mark 9 and Luke 9 are the two primary passages to which people will turn in order to supposedly prove their case. Now, the way that that justification in their minds is made is that when John brought that complaint to him, again in Mark 9 and Luke 9, and he said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, but he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us." That John is saying, "Lord, here's someone who's not a disciple of yours. Here's someone who is not a follower of you. And he's out there supposedly doing work in your name, but because he's not a follower of you, we told him not to." But Christ's response was, "Leave him alone. Even though he's not following after me, leave him alone, forbid him not. Because he that is not against us is on our part." Therefore, encompassing everyone. Universalism. Now that has a number of problems with it that we're going to see. But the number one problem is that outrightly contradicts other passages in Scripture. Which goes back to that rule of interpretation. If the Bible is a perfect and inerrant book, then we cannot rest Scripture against Scripture. And how many times have we seen that done? Talking about the topic of baptism with someone, for instance. And we study verses like Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, which clearly emphasize the necessity of baptism in order for the remission of sins. But then someone says, "Well, what about Galatians 2? 8 and 9, that talks about salvation being by grace. Or John 3:16, that talks about salvation being by faith." And really just try to pin Scripture against Scripture. Which means if their point is correct from those verses, and our point is correct from the verses that we have turned to, then the Bible is contradictory, and there's no need discussing it at all. We cannot rest Scripture against Scripture. They do not contradict, they harmonize. And when we turn to the Scriptures and we see difficulties like that, the number one way we can know at least what they're not teaching is whether or not our understanding of those verses contradicts something else. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying. People will use Mark 9 and Luke 9 to teach universalism, that everybody's going to be saved. We automatically know that can't be right. Why? Because we turn to verses like Ephesians 5:23, where Paul said the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, specifying those that Christ is going to save. Ephesians 4:4, Paul said there is one body. And in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, he identified that body as the church. And so from these three verses, we see this fact. Christ is going to save the church. That's it. That's His promise. That's what He has said He's going to do. Nothing more. Now, if Mark 9 and Luke 9 teach universalism, that he is just encompassing everybody regardless of whether or not they follow him, then that contradicts Ephesians 5 and 4 and 1. And so we know immediately that can't be what they mean. And any other understanding or interpretation of those scriptures that contradict any other verses of the Bible tells us it's the same thing. That can't be what they mean, because it turns the Bible against the Bible. And so that's how the verses are commonly misused, and that's likely what brings the difficulty in our minds, is hearing so many people pervert them in so many ways that it's hard sometimes to see what the real truth about it is. Now, number three, what does the text really mean? What's the exposition of it? To understand these verses, let's ask a few questions. Number one, who was it that John saw casting out demons? Now we turn to Mark 9 and Luke 9 and we see that John doesn't name him, doesn't identify him. And so we don't know specifically who it is. However, we can gather some things about this man or this person according to the further conversation. For instance, we know that he was casting out devils successfully. John makes that clear, that he was casting out demons. There's no understanding that he was being unsuccessful in it. And so we have to assume that he was successfully casting them out. Number two, we know that he was casting them out in Jesus' name, which means what? By the authority of Jesus. Colossians 3:17. And we know, number three, that he wasn't an apostle. Why? Because John said so. Now, go back to Mark 9 and notice John's complaint again. He said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not after who?" Did he say he followeth not after you? No, he says he followeth not after us. Who was the man not following after? He wasn't following after the apostles. In other words, he himself was not an apostle. John's not saying that he's not a follower of Christ. What he's saying is he's not an apostle. And so we know at least those three things about him, and they tell us this. The fact that he was successfully casting out demons tells us that he did so by the power of Christ, because Satan can't work against himself. Matthew 12:22-30, where Jesus said that Satan cannot cast himself out lest he be divided. Well, there's only two options by what power this man was casting out demons. It's either God or Satan. Satan's not going to cast himself out of somebody, and so it has to be by the power of God. Number two, the fact that he was casting them out in Jesus' name, as we mentioned earlier, means that he was casting them out by the authority of Christ. And then number three, the fact that he was not an apostle, but was doing this successfully, tells us that there was a sense of envy on the part of John, because what had happened previous to this time? The apostles had tried to cast out a demon from someone, but had themselves been unsuccessful. Matthew 17. And so what it appears to be the case is that John saw this man being successful and something that he, as an apostle, was not successful in, at least that time, himself. And became disturbed at the thought, and from that standpoint, forbade him from doing so any further. And so therefore, what at least I gather from the text, is that the man was a legitimate servant of Christ, he just wasn't an apostle. And that made John upset, because he, as an unapostle, to coin a term, was able to do something that John, as an apostle, had at least on one occasion not been able to do. And that disturbed John and caused him to say what he had said to the man. All right, now number two, we ask the question, why was he able to cast out demons since he wasn't an apostle? Well, very simply, because Christ had given him the power to. If he was casting out demons by the authority of Christ, and he was doing so successfully, then he had to have received the power from Christ, from God. And regardless of how much of a stretch the skeptics might want to make of this, Jesus did give limited power to various individuals other than the apostles in the gospel accounts. For instance, in Luke 10, the very next chapter from our text in the book of Luke, Christ would send out 70 people with various abilities, among which was the ability to cast out demons, because after they went out and they came back in verse 17, notice what they said. They returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And so the power to cast out demons was not a power that was exclusive to the apostles in the days of Jesus. It was something that he had given the power to others in a limited way in order for them to be able to do that. And thus, any power that this man had, he got it from God. And he used it by the authority of Jesus, making him a legitimate servant. One who followed Christ, he just wasn't an apostle. And then number three, we ask the question, what do we gather from Jesus' response? Remember back in Mark 9 again, he said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, what do we gather from that response? Jesus did not view his work as a work that was exclusive to the apostles. In other words, his work was expected to be done by all who would follow after him, and whatever the capacity was, they could fulfill it. If some only had the ability to teach, then they would teach. If some had been given the miraculous power to cast out demons or whatever else, then they would use that to serve the Lord. But the work that he was trying to get done while he was living was not something that was exclusive to just his apostles. It was something, as we illustrate from Luke 10, was clearly given to others as well. And because it's evident that this man did follow after Christ and not after the apostles, then Jesus didn't want that work to be hindered because it was so vitally important. He didn't want one of his own servants, John, trying to impugn the efforts of another of his servants, whoever this man was. He didn't want there to be that conflict of interest. And it's this conflict of interest that still is a problem for some reason among the people of God. Whether it be jealousy or envy or whatever the reason is, it's amazing to me that people want to do anything they can to tear down the good works of other people. Why? What is the purpose? Now, if it's an evil work in which sin is involved, then yes, we need to stop it. But what is the point for the life of me? I haven't figured it out. I know I haven't lived that long, but if I live another 100 years, I will never figure it out. Why brethren want to root themselves against other faithful brethren, tear down their works, destroy their names, and limit their ability in the world. Why? Do we view Christianity as some sort of competition where I have to succeed more than everybody else? And so if someone is having some more success than me, then I just have to tear that person down so I can exalt myself above them? Do we have such a belittling view of Christianity that that's the attitude that some people have, that I have to do more than everybody else, or I have to have my name on everything, or I have to do this or that? I don't know if, I'm not necessarily saying that what John said is taking it to that extent, but that's the extent to which the servants of God have come in many instances today. I have heard and I have read and seen with my own eyes more instances where there was jealousy and infighting among faithful brethren about faithful works than I would care to see in 10,000 lifetimes. It sickens me, and I guarantee you it sickens the God of heaven to see His children who are a part of the same family that are supposed to be working toward the same purpose bickering back and forth about petty garbage. And that is something that is continuing the world over to trouble brethren today. Followers of Christ putting down other followers of Christ. As we said, to a degree, that was what John was doing. He saw another follower of Christ who just wasn't an apostle and tried to forbid him from engaging in that specific work. Christ said, don't forbid him. He is a faithful servant of mine. He may not be an apostle like you, but he is using what power he has to do what I need him to do. Leave him alone. Let him do his work. Let him do what he can. Because in this world we need every single ounce of ability and work that we can render to be put forth in the best way by everybody that can do it. And Christ just said, basically, leave him alone. Let him do his work. He's not doing anything wrong. In fact, he was even doing it in the name of Christ. How could such a thing be wrong? And so Christ said, forbid him not. Now, there are various people among us that find themselves in such a similar situation. The response of Christ in Luke 9 and Mark 9 is one that needs to be shouted from the rooftops today. I hope that something that I've said has been of benefit. I believe that harmonizes it with the other scriptures. Is that the only possible explanation for that same difficulty? Maybe, maybe not. But I think that's an issue that still troubles us everywhere. And as Christ said, we need to say when we see such infighting and bickering and condemnation of other good works, leave it alone. If it's doing good, let it do good. If it's saving souls, let it save souls. If it's furthering the name of Christ and the upbuilding of the kingdom, let it go. What's wrong with it? As I said, if there's something wrong with it, let's stop it. But there wasn't a thing wrong with what this man was doing. John saw what he thought there was something wrong with it, but Christ said there's nothing wrong with it. After that, it doesn't appear that it was a problem anymore. And so it very likely wasn't necessarily the case that John had entered it with a bad attitude. Maybe he just had a misunderstanding. And that's what led him to the conclusion that he had. But whatever the reason is that he found himself in the position he was in, Christ's response settled it. Whatever the reason is that sometimes we find ourselves in the position we find ourselves, that's a similar thing, we need to let the words of Christ settle it. Forbid him not. If God's not forbidding it, we simply don't have a leg to stand on if we try to forbid it. God has a great concern for us. I don't think we can read the Bible and come to any other conclusion. God has a concern for mankind. He has a concern for our souls. He has a concern for the future of society. He has a concern for everything and everybody. And that concern brought about a marvelous thing. And that was Christ sending His Son to put on flesh, to go to a cross, to die, to have His blood shed, and to suffer unimaginable pain. And it's that great consideration for which we should be eternally thankful. And we should be willing to do whatever is asked of us in order to, as we might say, return the favor and show our appreciation of it. Interestingly, what is the one way that God has asked us to show that appreciation, to quote-unquote return that favor? He tells us to do something that's going to further bless us, something that's going to further benefit us, and that is come in obedience to the gospel. The gospel that John preached, the gospel that this man of whose name we don't know was trying to advance, the gospel that Jesus was teaching in every place that he would go. God simply says, come in obedience to that gospel, have your sins washed away, and come be with me forever. And I can't think of a greater thing in the world that we can do is just what he asked. Come in obedience. Having heard the word of God, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of sin, confessing faith, and being immersed in water, we meet God's condition. We do exactly what he's asked us to do. And we're the ones that benefit from it. We serve an amazing God. But he's waiting. In his long suffering, he's waiting for each and every soul to come. That long suffering will run out one day. We hope that your soul is ready when that time comes. If you're here and you're not a child of God, just do what he asks. Come in obedience. If you are a child of God that's gone back into the world, then we help you come back, repenting of sin, confessing it, praying to God for forgiveness, that he, again, will render you the benefit by cleansing you of all unrighteousness. Tonight, if you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, come and be on his side. He's waiting for you. He's watching for you. And he hopes, as do we, that you'll come. While together we stand and sing.